Welcome to Island Bible Chapel. It was a pleasant surprise when I came in here after the break and looked and saw the crowd. I thought if ever there was a day to use snow as an excuse to not come to church, today would be the day. And yet I look at a crowd and it was a full house. And one of the things that tells me is that we've got a group here that's really interested in learning from the Word of God. And that's a great thing to see. Now, today we're going to be switching course on what we're studying. As you know, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew through the fall and the winter. But Spring Folly is coming up in April. That's our big youth conference type of thing. And one of the events at Spring Folly is a quiz. And the quiz teams work through or have to memorize certain books of the Bible. And Ephesians is the book for this year. So this morning, we're going to be speaking on the first chapter of that book of Ephesians. And you know, when you read through the New Testament, I don't think there's another chapter in the whole of the New Testament that is so jam-packed with high-level theological concepts packed one after the other as the first chapter of Ephesians. And what makes it even more interesting is that most of it's written in run-on sentences. Now, those of you maybe who are a little older, perhaps, might remember from your grammar classes way back when that run-on sentences are not considered to be a cool thing to use in English, at least. I can remember being marked down in an essay. If you did a run-on sentence, it'd say run-on sentence minus 2 marks or whatever. I've also discovered since then, though, that that's not the case in other languages, at least some. When I was learning Spanish, one of the things I did to try to improve my reading was I'd read editorials from Spanish newspapers. And if you had an editorial that ran down the side of the page from the top to the bottom, that editorial would only have 2 sentences. I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. I says, who writes like this anyway? Well, they do in Spanish. And apparently, as you'll see from what we read here in the first chapter of Ephesians, it's okay in Greek too. Now, the book of Ephesians was written by Paul from prison. It's one of several of the letters he wrote that he was in prison when he wrote them. He certainly would have had a lot of time to do it, so it was very appropriate. And one of the key themes of this book is the concept of mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible is not like what we might think. We might think, ooh, that's really mysterious, you know, and spooky or whatever it happens to be. But a biblical mystery was actually a secret that was now revealed. God had kept certain ideas or concepts secret, and then now in this book, he's going to reveal several of them. And in fact, in this very chapter, we're going to be looking at one of them. So let's start by reading, or let's start with prayer, because this is a real challenging book to work through. Not that it's controversial by any means, but with all these jam-packed theological concepts, I found it difficult working through it, and then I've got to present it to you in a smooth way. So I better pray for some help before I do this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to read your word as we're going to do here this morning. And I just pray that you would give me the wherewithal to teach what needs to be taught here and do it in an understandable way. And I pray for those who are going to hear this morning as well, that that their ears and might be opened to and responsive to your Holy Spirit. So what we're basically looking for is your presence guiding this whole meeting. We ask for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's start at verse 1. I'm going to read 2 verses, and then we'll get into the big, long run-on sentences. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts out by introducing himself as an apostle. So what's an apostle? Well, an apostle is simply a messenger commissioned by God to go out and teach and preach, and in those days to even establish brand new churches. And the key thing to remember here is that God is the one who chooses who his apostles are. People don't choose it. A person doesn't say, well, I think I'm an apostle, so I'm just going to be one. Or you don't choose apostles today. The apostles, the only apostles that ever existed were the 12 disciples plus a few others at that time. But there are some cults who would say that they have apostles, present-day apostles. But based on the biblical model in the book of Acts and elsewhere, that's not really, doesn't really conform to the way it was done then. And then in verse 2, he, in his introduction, he brings in the idea of grace and peace. Now, the other day I looked to see, and I noticed that Paul introduces every one of his letters in the New Testament with those words. Somewhere in there, in the first 10 verses, they're going to be there. And they're together like that. Now, grace is simply some undeserved blessing that we get from God. It's something that God gives to people, but it's not based on their merit. He gives it to them as a gift. And it's often linked to peace because, for example, when God extends salvation to people, gives people salvation as a gift, it gives us peace with God. We're separated from God by our sins, but once he takes care of the sin question and graciously gives us salvation because of it, then we have peace with him. Another way of looking at it as well is that when we as Christians endure trials and we don't feel at peace at all, God can bless us with his grace and give us peace even during those times. So it's a wonderful thing to know. Now, I'm just going to look at the next few verses here. And it says here, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Sounds kind of interesting in English, doesn't it? How it just keeps stacking things one after the other. So now let's start working through it. So first of all, this whole little section that I read to you could be viewed as a hymn of praise to God for the wonderful things that he's done for us. And it's jam-packed with these theological concepts, which are actually crucial to Christianity. It really explains a lot of what Christianity is all about in these verses. So, for example, in verse 3, it talks about spiritual blessings. Now, we all know what physical blessings are, don't we? Those are the things that help us in our physical lives. So that they would include things like good health, or food, shelter, clothing, and then the money to purchase all of those things. Those kinds of blessings we understand very well because they're front and center in our lives every day. But spiritual blessings? Well, maybe we're not quite so sure about that. And that's because we don't necessarily see them before our eyes, do we? But I'm going to suggest to you that they are actually better than the physical blessings that we appreciate so much. And why is that? It's because they're eternal. They can't be lost. You can't lose the spiritual blessings because it tells us that they are in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's not the case with physical blessings, though, is it? We can lose every one of them. Physical health, you could be healthy today and tomorrow, it's all gone down the tubes. And because every one of us die physically, when we die at the end, well, our physical health has declined 100%. And then money, there are thousands of ways in which we could lose money. Every one of us, the buying power of our Canadian dollar in the last 3 or 4 years has declined by an awful lot just through currency exchange. And that's only one of thousands of ways that we can lose money. So physical blessings, although we really like them and appreciate them, that's not where we should really be focusing all of our attention. We should be thinking about the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Now, verses 4 and 5 here, it's got this idea of God choosing us in Christ. And it tells us here that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea, isn't it? What that means is that God chose us not only before we existed, but he chose us before the world existed. Now, why would God do that? What's behind that? Well, I think it has to do with the fall of mankind. God knew before he ever created Adam and Eve that they were going to sin and fall. And so he knew, because he knew that this was going to happen, it would appear that he already had a plan in place to reverse the negative effects of that. And so he chose people ahead of time who he was going to redeem and who he was going to basically make them holy and without blame before him in love. Now, becoming holy here, the way it describes here, is also connected in verse 5 with us being adopted. The idea of being adopted into a family. When you were born, you and I were born the first time, we were born into a natural family. But being born again, which is a biblical expression, which describes what happens to us when we become followers of the Lord Jesus, being born again means being born into a spiritual family, the family of God. And it's often portrayed in the scriptures here and in the book of Romans as well as being a sort of adoption. We're adopted into a family that we didn't belong to before. Notice he also uses this this term here. He says predestined us to adoption. What does predestined even mean? Well, it simply means to be marked out beforehand. So I get this picture in my mind of all God seeing all the people who were going to exist throughout the history of the world and him basically putting a mark on the ones that he's planning to adopt into his family throughout the history. Now, this word predestined, though, there's some interesting things come from that. Many people, when you think of predestination, you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, how does this work with the idea of free will? The Bible teaches that we have a free will to choose. There are times when God calls upon people to choose which way you're going to go here. And yet here it talks about us being predestined. This is a subject which has challenged Christian thinkers for literally hundreds of years. And I could probably preach 2 sermons working through it and probably still not satisfy anybody with how to work it out, because this is what is called an antinomy. An antinomy is probably a new word for many of us. And it shouldn't be mistaken with the word antimony, which is a chemical metal compound. But the word antinomy, what it means is it describes a situation where two true, valid statements seem to contradict each other. The idea of being predestined, it's true. Scripture teaches it. But the idea of human beings having a free will to choose whether they're going to believe in Christ or not, it's pointed out quite clearly in the scriptures. So how do we wrap our human minds around these two concepts? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's pretty much impossible. In God's mind, it's quite clear, but in ours, it isn't. Maybe it will be when we get to heaven someday. And this isn't the only antinomy in the Bible. Another one is the Trinity. The Trinity has the idea of there is one God, but three persons in the Godhead. How do we figure that out? Or another one is God's immanence and transcendence. Now, God's immanence, what that means is that God is in everything in his creation. Paul says elsewhere, talking about Christ, he says, by him all things consist. So that means everything that's in creation, including us as human beings, God's in it. And yet at the same time, those things aren't God because God is outside of his creation. He's over and above it. That's talking about his transcendence. How do we wrap our minds around that? Well, it's another one of those antinomies. These are questions that we can ask the Lord when we see him, after we die. Now, verse 6 here talks about all of this being to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he's reintroducing the topic of grace. So we should be praising God for the glorious grace that he's given us. But I've often thought that in order to really appreciate the grace of God, we have to understand to some extent how much God actually hates the sin that separates us from him. Like, he really hates the sin. Thankfully, he doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates the sin. And I was trying to think of a human example that I could use to illustrate this. And I came up with one because I have a sister-in-law who demonstrated that to her husband. My sister-in-law married a man, his name was John, and he was a really nice guy, like we all really liked him. But he had a fatal flaw. He was a gambling addict. And if you know anything about gambling, you know that you can never win. You know, the house always wins is the expression that goes with that. And his gambling was so bad that it destroyed their marriage. Now, they were separated, working towards divorce. But then he came to her with a request. He says, I'm in big trouble here. He says, I owe some people money. I can't pay it. Could you possibly just pay off this one debt for me? Could you do that? You know, he was obviously into debt with somebody who hired kneecap breakers or something like this. Well, my sister-in-law, there's no question she absolutely hated the gambling that he was doing that had got them into this situation, but she extended grace to him. She had enough compassion. She says, I will pay off this last debt for you. And that's it. But she did it. And to me, that was a small picture of the grace that God extends to us. We owe God a huge debt, and we're going to be talking about that a little bit later in this morning's message. And yet God graciously loved us enough to extend grace to us and pay off our debt. And we see that now in verse 7, where Paul introduces the concept of redemption through the blood of Christ. What does redemption mean? Well, being redeemed always implies the idea of somebody being in bondage first. Somebody's in bondage and they're being redeemed out of it. So in the context of what went on often in those days, you had slavery. Slavery was a big thing in those days. Now let's say that you were a slave. Your current owner might decide to cash in and sell you for some money. Now, the person buying you is going to pay that money to the owner and take you for himself. And in most cases, that new slave owner will continue to use you as a slave. But every once in a while, the new slave owner might decide, you know what? I'm going to give this person their freedom. They don't have to be a slave anymore. They're going to be a free person. I've paid for you, so I have the right to keep you as a slave, or to use that money as redemption to give you your freedom. Well, that's the idea behind redemption here. The idea behind redemption is that we as human beings are in bondage to something. And that bondage is that we are sinners. We're in bondage to sin. Now, there's an interesting irony about this, though, and that is that people who aren't Christians will sometimes say about Christians, they'll say, "You're not free to do anything. You're just a slave to God." And why do they say that? They say, "Well, you might want to do this or this or this, but if you know that God doesn't really want you to do it, then you can't do it. You're not free. You're a slave." Well, you know what? They're actually right. Paul describes himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he suggests that we should consider ourselves to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ. But the irony is this, is that the people who say that about us, who basically criticize us, you're not yourself, they don't know that they are slaves as well. Now they would say, "I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter what God has to say about it. I don't believe in him anyway. So if I want to do this and I know that God wouldn't approve, so what? I have liberty. I'm free." But they're not. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 6 for a little passage in there, and we'll see how God looks at this situation. Romans 6, verse 16. Here, Paul's talking to people who have become Christians recently. And he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So the way the scriptures view it is that everybody's a slave of something or someone. Our choice is, are we going to continue to be in bondage to sin, or are we going to become bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he offers us? So we see here that redemption leads to forgiveness of sins because of Jesus' blood, which cleanses us. And his blood is the redemption price. That's the price that he paid to redeem us from slavery. And the riches of his grace, forgiveness is a gift that we don't actually deserve, that we can't earn through good works. And then we look at verse 8. And of course, when you look at a section like this and you say, I got to preach a sermon on this, you know it's going to be tough. There's a ton of stuff. Am I going to fit it in the time? And at first I thought, verse 8, I can kind of skip that. But then I looked at it a little more closely and says, no, there's some good stuff in there, which is the case with the whole of the Word of God. So anyway, I'm going to tell you what I think I got out of this. And it's this, is that he's talking about this wisdom and prudence, or the accurate word there is wisdom and understanding, which God has made to abound towards us. Now, there's two thoughts about that. One is that in that he demonstrates his wisdom and understanding in giving us the redemption, doing all that for us. But it's also the idea there of him imparting wisdom and understanding to us when we become born again, when we accept the redemption that Christ offers to us. So when it's almost as if, like, the day you get saved, you become born again, you start to get smarter and your IQ starts to go up. Well, that's not really an accurate way to describe it. It's not that we become smarter, but we become wiser and we start to understand things that we never would have understood before. Let me give you an example. Most people think that in order to get right with God, you have to do good works. You want to get on his good side, you do good things, and hopefully he takes notice. And it's natural for people to think that because that's how we make things right with somebody we've offended. We've offended somebody, we start to do good things for them if we want to get back in their good graces. And that's just how it's done. And that's why every single religious system, other than Christianity, teaches that you have to do good works to earn your salvation with God. And that, knowing that, that was the reason before I became a Christian why I rejected all religions. I looked at all these religions to see what they had to offer. Like, okay, what do you have to do to attain heaven or whatever the ultimate was in that religion? And all I saw was this. you do this, and you do this, and you do this. And every one of those thises was going to be a sacrifice for me because it meant not doing things maybe I wanted to do. You do all that, and after you die, you find out whether you made it. Didn't sound like a good deal to me because there was no guarantee there. Why would I sacrifice my way, or what I wanted to do for something that wasn't a sure thing? But I found out later that Christianity is totally different. Christianity tells me that it doesn't depend on what I have done. It depends on what Jesus Christ has already done for me. And to me, that was a much better deal because he's already paid the price, the penalty for my sins. And all I have to do is become a follower of him, acknowledge him as my Lord and as my Savior. That was an offer I couldn't refuse. And it ended up being something that was genuine because that was over 40 years ago, and it's still real to me. Now, verses 9 and 10. Here he's introducing one of these mysteries that I was talking about before. And a mystery, as I said, is just something that was secret before, but it's now been revealed. And what is it? What's the secret here? Well, it's what's going on there in verse 10, that God might gather together in one all things in Christ. What does that mean? Well, what it means is this, is that after the fall of man, God cursed both mankind and all of creation in a way that led to suffering and to death. And we look at that, we look at nature around us and a lot of suffering and death going on there. Alfred Lord Tennyson was a famous poet, and he wrote a poem where he described nature as being red in tooth and claw. And what he meant by that was it's just a predator-prey relationship out there. Everything's trying to kill everything else, and everything's trying to run away from anything else. And if they don't die from being killed by one of the other creatures, well, they're going to die from some kind of miserable disease anyway. And that's what nature is like. And then you add on to that the fact that one-third of the angels followed Satan into rebellion and are now demons wandering around the earth today, stirring things up, stirring up rebellion against God. So that's what existence is like today. But in verse 10, the promise here is that God will gather everything, all of creation, all of his own people together under Christ, and there'll be perfect harmony. The chaos that we see in the world today will not exist anymore. The sin that we see in the world today creating that chaos won't exist anymore. And so then we will then be able to enter into that. And verses 11 and 12 talks about us being predestined to entering into that picture, and he presents it as an inheritance. We actually inherit the goodness that's going to come when God gathers everything together in Christ. Now, what's an inheritance? Well, an inheritance is just something usually good that you get from an ancestor. Parents may pass down money or property, and those type of things make life easier for the next generation, don't they? It's a good thing. Well, the inheritance that we get through Christ is going to, for the next life, it's going to make it positively heavenly. Now, the questions then in verses 13 and 14 are, how do we come to get all of that? What do we have to do to get that inheritance? Well, it tells us in verse 13 that we had to have trusted in something. And what we trust in is the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. The gospel that you hear preached here quite often, that tells us that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that provides eternal life to us, which is part of our inheritance. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so when people hear the gospel either preached, or even when they see the gospel by looking at nature, that's what points them in the direction of God and then ultimately to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another question that's raised by these verses is, how do we know that we have the inheritance for sure? I mean, it's one thing we're told that it's there for us in heaven, but I can't see it. You can't see it. How do we know that it's a sure thing? Well, verse 14 tells us, talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that word guarantee is actually the same word you would use for down payment. The Holy Spirit is viewed as being a down payment. It's a lot like a mortgage for a house. Let's say you're a couple looking to buy a house. Well, you don't have the funds to pay for it right away, or you don't want to pay for the whole thing, but you go to the bank to finance this thing, and what they're going to ask for something from you. They're going to ask for a down payment. And for them, that down payment is the guarantee from you to them that you're going to pay the rest off. Well, in a sense, that's what God is doing here. He's telling us that there's an inheritance waiting for you in heavenly places right now, but I'm going to prove that it's waiting for you there by giving you a down payment. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit who enters into the Christians the moment you put your faith in Christ. He's the down payment. He's the person who assures us that, yep, there is an inheritance up there. And believe me, when you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you know he's there because you can feel his influence. And not only is he that, but verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit seals us. He seals the Christians. Now, in those days, a seal, well, whether it was wax or whatever else, with an impression of a ring impressed in it, it implied ownership. The person whose seal was stamped into there owned whatever it was that was under there. Well, in giving us the Holy Spirit, God is telling us that we are sealed because he owns us. He's the owner. We don't own ourselves. And that's because Paul tells us elsewhere that we are bought with a price. So we are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice at the end of verse 14, he talks about the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, what is that purchased possession? Well, commentator William MacDonald says it could be one of three things, or maybe all three. It could be our inheritance. It could be our bodies, which are subject to death now, or it could be the whole church, or it could be any combination of the three. But whatever it is, the purchase price is still the same. And what's that? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read verses 15 to 23. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What we have here is Paul's prayer for the Christians, and what he wants from God is he wants God to impart to them a knowledge and understanding of just how great he is and how great the things are that he's done for them. So let's kind of summarize this by looking at some of the things that he describes that are done in this section here. We're going to do basically a summary of some of the blessings that are mentioned. If you could just bring that up on the screen. So we see that he's given us the hope of a sure inheritance. It's guaranteed. We have the down payment. We see as well that raising Jesus from the dead and giving him victory over death, he's ensured that we will share in that victory. So we're going to rise again too. If Jesus rose, which he did, then we're going to rise. And since Jesus is far above all human and demonic powers, we will someday be as well. Right now, we are influenced a lot by human powers, governments, and all the rest of that, and demonic powers, which are inspiring some of the human powers that rule over us. You know, we're subject to that. We can't really escape it. Jesus was subject to it when he was down here, and the end result was that he was crucified. But he's now seated far above all of that. And implicit in this is the promise that we will be too. The powers that we're subject to now, which give us so much trouble, someday they won't have any influence over us at all. And then since Jesus is far above, or Jesus is now seen as the head of the church, which is us, verse 22. And in verse 23, he introduces a brand new concept in the scriptures, and that is that the church is his body. He introduces a brand new metaphor here. And it's a metaphor that I'm going to suggest is very meaningful. If you could just bring up the next screen there, Jason. We're going to look here at a comparison between Jesus' physical body and the church, which is his body as well. So we see that just as Jesus gave his body for the church, now the church is his body on earth. And just as his body suffered on the cross for us, his body, the church, suffers for him in this world. You'll remember in Matthew's gospel, on two occasions, Jesus told the disciples to take up their cross that they might suffer with him. So just as Jesus took up the cross, we're called upon to do that too. And you may remember when we spoke on that before, it's an act of will. We're willingly taking up the cross on his behalf. And then just as his body rose again, so will the members of his body, the church, rise again. So there's a promise there that if we share in his suffering, which we're called upon to do, we're also going to share in his glory. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12 describes how individual members of the church, that's us, we function as body parts carrying out tasks for Jesus, just like our body parts carry out tasks for us. I've noted an interesting thing. There's a common misunderstanding among people when they look at the church. Many people look at the church, and I'm talking about the whole church worldwide, they look at the church as an organization. And I get it, because there's a certain level of organization in it. But it's not really, that's not really the right way to look at it. It's an organism. And an organism is a living thing. The church is a living thing. And that's why it's portrayed in here as being the body. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are the body parts. And what is meant by that is that we are meant to be alive. And that's why I want to end by presenting one last question. And the question is, are we the Christians, are we functioning body parts? Are we functioning as if we are alive? We have the choice not to, you know. We could just be a finger that doesn't work anymore. You know, something's wrong with it. You can't use it for gripping. You can't use it for writing or anything like that. Or we could be like a lazy bowel that's constipated half the time. You know, I mean, we can be like that. There are Christians who are like that. But that's not what Jesus has called us to. In view of all of the things that Jesus Christ has done for us that we've seen throughout this chapter, isn't being alive and functional the least that we can do for him? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you what we are able to glean from this challenging chapter, but it's a chapter that's just chock full with wonderful concepts, the blessings that we receive from you. And we just pray that we respond to the challenge to do for Jesus what he has done for us. He calls upon us to do that, not in order that we might earn favor with him, but that we might do these things in thankfulness for the greatness of the blessings that he's imparted to us. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to do that, because we know we can't do it in our own power. And we just now commit ourselves into your care for the rest of this week, and in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thanks for coming this morning, and until next week, God bless.